"Wait for me, I'll help you." Just beyond the reaches of her fingertips were beautiful blues, pinks, purples, and whites, and so many possibilities to be explored. "Wait for me, I'll..." Something like she'd never experienced before. A gift given to her, yet out of her reach. "Wait." Words of warning grazed her memory like a distant wind. What she knew was, if she could puncture the clear packaging, she would be happy. So she did. And like confetti, tiny pieces of colorful shapes exploded into the air and across the room onto the floor. Her heart filled with joy, excitement, uncertainty, and worry. What now? It didn't matter. She would figure it out. Grabbing and gathering, placing and stacking, she began to create whatever she wanted, and it was just what she wanted. Until I walked in. You see, my 5-year-old daughter had opened a brand new bag of Legos and spilled them all over the floor. She'd opened this brand new bag that I told her to wait for me, only because I knew that if she lost any of the pieces, we would be unable to create the wonderful display that she was intended to create. I took her Legos away until we could do them together. I gave her a snack and left her to play with the other blocks, books, balls, dolls, cars, and playthings in her playroom. You see, my daughter had forgot my goodness towards her, and she believed the lie that I was somehow out to get her, the lie that I wasn't good and she knew better. Because of her rebellion, she missed out on something good. She missed out on what we were to create together. She was disciplined, but through it all, I never removed my love from her or my commitment to her. This here is a small example of how we do so many times to God and how he responds to us. Of course, God does this so much better than I ever could. And in the book of Numbers, we will see just how God dealt with his people when they so easily forgot his goodness towards them. So the book of Numbers, there we go. The book of Numbers is titled such because of the censuses that take place in the book. The census was taken of the able-bodied men 20 years and older in Israel. There were two of them, one in the beginning of Numbers and the other in the end of the book. They were taken 40 years apart, and they yielded the same results, 600,000 men. Surprisingly, the second census, being the same number as the first census, was a completely new generation. And this was the generation that would enter into the promised land. The Jewish and the Hebrew people also knew this book as In the Wilderness or In the Desert, which is the setting for most of the book. Now, let's review. Moses is leading the people of Israel to a land promised to them by God. God had delivered them from Egypt, provided food, water, protection, guidelines for them to walk with him. God had also given them the gift of his very presence through the tabernacle, which Dory talked about last week. God has done some amazing things for his people, but their hearts, like so many of ours, quickly forget. This brings us to the beginning of Numbers. God issues a census to be conducted, and the people obey. God gives the tribes responsibilities and they obey. God positions them around the tabernacle and they obey. Last week during Dory's lesson on Leviticus, she showed us a close-up image of the tribes that were surrounding the tabernacle. I was a little curious as to what these tribes looked like as I was reading Numbers. And I thought in my head, like, oh my goodness, I just wonder. So I got on Google, of course. And I looked it up to see what a bird's eye view was like, and I found, this picture, which shows us the tribes surrounding the tabernacle in the middle, and it's a beautiful picture of the cross. So I thought that was really cool. Wanted to show that to you guys. So back to our review. They're journeying to the promised land of Canaan, and the grumbling begins. When they reach the land, God instructs for Moses to send spies to go in and seek out this land, the land that would be theirs, and report back. They obey, but their report reveals so much about their heart. All but two of the men report that the land is impossible for them to conquer. The people of Israel are convinced, and then they refuse to enter the land. God makes them wander the wilderness for 40 years until the generation dies and the new generation is able to enter into the promised land. So as I was reading this book, there was so much to look at, to dive into, but there's three things that I really want us to focus on as we look through Numbers today, and that is the unbelief of the people, the discipline of God, and the faithfulness of God. So we're going to start with the unbelief of the people. One thing that kind of stood out to me as I started in this section was just the concept that when we forget the goodness of God, we reject him. When we forget the goodness of God, we reject him. That rejection of the Lord is what we see the Israelites doing in Numbers. Let's look a little bit closer at the unbelief of the people. So no matter what we do, we are always driven by our beliefs. If you pray to God, it's because you believe he will hear you and answer your prayers. Those who do not pray might not believe in prayer, but they instead believe that their prayers will not be answered. So there's still a belief there. I would argue that an unbelief in God is still a belief. It is simply the belief of a lie. We saw this in Genesis when Adam and Eve questioned the goodness of God. Rather than believing that God was good and his commands were for their good, they thought that he was withholding from them. Do you ever believe that lie? The lie that God is somehow withholding something good from you? I know that I sometimes do, but I have to remember the verse in Psalms 84:11 that says, "For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity." The people of Israel did not believe that God knew best. They instead believed the lie that they knew better. And this is why they complain. They wanted things done their own way. Complaining is so problematic because it is a verbal rebellion towards God. But through it all, we see that God remains faithful. Oh, there's that passage. If anybody wants to grab it. Psalms 84:11. Got it, Ada. Oh, okay, I'll keep it there. But God remains faithful to an unfaithful people. In Numbers section 11, it is titled, "The People Complain," and the grumbling begins here. Here are a few examples of the grumbling of the Israelites. They grumbled about the food in Numbers 11, 4 through 6. The people say, "Who will feed us meat? We remember the free fish that we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna." They seem to remember the food in Egypt, but they forgot that they were enslaved. God delivered them from that land. He gave them their freedom, and the manna that they were so tired of was actually sent to them in response to previous grumblings. They grumbled about the leadership in Numbers 12, 1 through 2. It says Moses had married a Cushite woman, and his siblings, Aaron and Miriam, did not approve. In that passage, it reads, "Miriam and Aaron criticized Moses because of the Cushite woman he married, for he had married a Cushite woman. They said, 'Does the Lord speak only through Moses? Does he not also speak through us?' And the Lord heard it." Well, what was wrong with Moses marrying this Cushite woman, you may wonder? Well, it says she was Cushite, which means she was from Cush, a region south of Ethiopia, an African country. In case it's still not clear, Moses' wife was a black, dark African woman. As we can see, discrimination against people of darker skin is not an American problem. It's not a modern day problem, but it's a sin problem that dates way back into the Bible, and God is not pleased. He wasn't pleased with their response to Moses' bride or their disapproval of his leadership. They forgot that God had appointed Moses their leader and used him to bless them in so many ways. They also had no idea that Moses was actually interceding for them the whole way and pleading with God on their behalf, like he would do in response to God's discipline of his sister Miriam. In Numbers 12:13, it reads, "Then Moses cried out to the Lord, 'God, please heal her.'" They grumbled about the promised land in Numbers 14:1-4. It reads, "Then the whole community broke into loud cries, and the people wept that night. All the Israelites complained about Moses and Aaron, and the whole community told them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land to die by sword? Our wives and little children will become plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let's appoint a leader and go back to Egypt.'" And again, they are asking to go back into a place of bondage. They forgot, like so many of us do, often. We forget the goodness of God. When we forget the goodness of God, we reject him. We forget the goodness of God and reject his provision, and sometimes even desire to go back into the very place of bondage that he has delivered us from. Because bondage is so much easier. I'm sure you've heard the saying, ignorance is bliss. We have to remember to walk backwards. I was at a poetry session, and one of the poets said that, and it stuck with me. This concept of walking backwards, to look back over the goodness of God in our lives so that we don't fall into the pit of unbelief, so that we don't forget. I have three ways for us to do this practically, and those are to think, and tell. There we go. These are three ways for us to remember the goodness of God. So I'll start with think. In Psalm 77:12, it says, "I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds." We must keep the goodness of God on our minds all the time. He woke you up this morning in your right mind with breath in your lungs. He's provided every need to date. What else has God done for you lately? Think about those things. And if you need something big, something grand, something sweet, something lovely to think about that he's done for you, think about the cross of Christ. Talk about a mighty deed. That alone should be enough to ignite the light of belief in our hearts. Next, we have thank. Psalms 9:1 says, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds." The natural response to remembering the goodness of God is to then thank him. But some of us have a hard time getting past think to thank because we don't recognize that all we have is from him. That job you have, the house you live in, whatever your accomplishments in life, they are not due to your hard work, intelligence, or skill, because even those things are gifts from God. So let's thank him. Take a moment and consider what God has done and thank him. And then lastly, we have tell. Joshua 4:21-22 says, "When your children ask their fathers in times to come, "What do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know. Israel passed over this Jordan on dry ground." As we think on the goodness of God and his faithfulness, thanking him for all he's done, we have to remember to tell others. When you tell others of the Lord's goodness, you encourage them, but you also rehearse his goodness out loud and encourage yourself. So let's fight against the unbelief that we all so often fall into and remember to thank, and tell of the goodness of God. God remains faithful to an unfaithful people. This leads us from the unbelief section to looking at God's discipline towards those unbelieving people. I'll leave it there. There's a pattern that we see in Numbers. The people of Israel grumble, and God responds in discipline. I think it's obvious in this book that God takes grumbling very, very seriously. But why? All they did was complain, right? Well, as they complained with their words, they rebelled and rejected the provision of God. It suggests that God has not done enough, is not sufficient in his care. This indirectly communicates that something or someone is greater or more sufficient than God himself. Do you understand how offensive this must have been? How dare they? Or should I say, how dare we? You and I are guilty of the same sin. We do the same thing. When is the last time you grumbled against the Lord? When is the last time you rejected his provision or suggested there is something more sufficient than he? Let's take a look at a few examples of how the Israelites did this in the book of Numbers. So I made a little chart for us. It's not extensive, but I just wanted to give us a couple of examples to kind of remember what had happened. So I have that they start by complaining that the trip to the promised land was too hard, and God responds by sending a fire to burn on the outskirts of their camp. Next, they grumble about the food. You know, the manna that fell from the sky every day. Yeah, well, they began complaining that the food in Egypt was better. You know, Egypt, the place they were delivered from, where they were slaves. God responds to their grumbling by sending quail until they were sick, and those who were greedy, he sent a plague to kill them. They also grumbled about Moses being their leader. And of course, I mentioned earlier his wife being a Cushite woman. Well, God disciplined Moses' sister Miriam for her grumbling about Moses' bride and his position in leadership with an illness called leprosy. Again, Moses' wife had very dark skin, and interestingly, Miriam's punishment was, it says that God turned her skin as white as snow. When they finally made it to the promised land, 12 men were sent to spy out the land and report back. They returned with their reports, of course, of the land, and all except two, Joshua and Caleb, were grumbling. They said the enemies in the land were too great, and they were afraid that they would be killed. Can you believe they still wanted to go back to Egypt? And I want to pause right here and take a look at a passage in Luke 6:45. It reads, "A good person produces good out of the good stored up in his heart. An evil person produces evil out of the evil stored up in his heart. For his mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart." We see that their hearts lead them to make a verbal declaration of their rejection of God, which then leads to their rejection in action. Sin always starts in our hearts, overflows to our speech, and then we act on it. So we must watch what we say. It will reveal a lot about what's going on in our hearts. This was the issue of the people of Israel. It was an issue of their heart, not their circumstances. So we could look and think that we wouldn't do that because we're not in that circumstance. However, our hearts have the same condition. It makes it true for us today. So the verbal rejection of God's provision led to the Israelites' rebellion in action. They refused to enter into Canaan, and God disciplined them. He made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until the entire generation, except Caleb and Joshua, had died. If you're like me, maybe you were wondering why 40 years. When the spies were sent to spy out Canaan, they returned after 40 days. So it could be possible that they wandered for each day, 1 year for each day that they were in Canaan spying out the land. Why did God need to discipline his people? This may be a familiar concept to you, but I still want us to look at this. I think Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 gives a beautiful explanation as to the purpose for God's discipline. All right. It reads, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son.' Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." I think the first thing to note is that the Lord disciplines those he loves. It can be easily mistaken that the Lord's motivation for discipline is his anger. Our sin does anger him. However, the motivation for his discipline of his children is love. So in preparation for this part, what came to mind was when I would get a spanking as a child and my mom would say, "This hurts me more than it hurts you." And I would think, "What? How?" Now, if her motivation for spanking me was her anger, then yeah, she probably could get some pleasure in inflicting suffering upon me. However, her motivation was love, and her desire was to see me change. So although I am still not sure it hurt her more, I can understand how she may experience pain in my suffering. Verses 10 in Hebrews speaks directly to this. It compares the discipline of our earthly fathers to our heavenly Father, and how God's discipline is to bring about holiness. There's that word again from last week's study of Leviticus. We heard over and over again how the Lord's desire was for his people to be holy as he is holy. There would be one to come who would endure suffering to express the greatest form of obedience, and that was Jesus. Thank God that he suffered perfectly and achieved perfect obedience and holiness for our sake. We see again that God remains faithful to an unfaithful people. I think it's important to end with the faithfulness of God. We have talked about two really hard things, the unbelief of the people and the discipline of God. As I mentioned, the Lord disciplines those he loves. And in this, we see that even as we are experiencing hardships allowed by God, The Lord is faithful in that. His discipline is an act of grace in our lives. It shows us his commitment to being with his people as he moves them towards his promises. God never forgets his promises. And as Pam shared with us, he is a promise keeper. Let's take another look at Hebrews 12, verses 10. I have it up here. 10 through 11. But God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Rather than leaving us in our sin, God is committed to making us holy and producing change in us. I was told once by a counselor that God is more concerned with removing the sin within you than the suffering around you he may use to bring it out. I'll say that again. God is more concerned with removing the sin within you than the suffering around you he may use to bring it out. So no matter what it is you're going through or what desert you may find yourself wandering in, you can see or be sure that God is faithful to use it for your good. Romans 8:28 reminds us of that. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. The question we should ask in those circumstances is not why is God allowing this, but what is God doing? Or how is he using this to make me more holy? We see God's faithfulness through his discipline of his people, but also in his provision. Although the people are being disciplined, he does not remove his hand from them. He provides them with protection through his presence in the cloud, water, manna for food. And can you believe that their shoes and clothes withstood their 40-year journey? Okay, my daughter ruins her shoes within the first few weeks of us purchasing them. No lie. Kindergarten must be really rough on her, just saying. But in Deuteronomy 29:5, God says, I led you 40 years in the wilderness, and your clothes and the sandals on your feet did not wear out. Isn't that such a sweet example of a father's love for his children? Even in a time of judgment, God took good care of his people. And we see again that God remains faithful to an unfaithful people. God used his discipline to judge the sins of his people and to turn them back towards a pursuit of holiness. But as we continue our journey through God's word, we will see that the wickedness of his people is a problem so deep and so attached to our being that we cannot change it ourselves. We will continually hear stories of man's failure to remember the goodness of God, obey him, or become holy. Their struggle then is the same problem we have to this day. We have always and will continue to miss the mark of holiness set by God. But there was a man who never disobeyed. He knew the goodness of God, for he was the Son of God. He was holy, and because he took upon himself our sin and judgment, our debt has been paid, and he extends the gift of his work to all who will believe, so that in him we might receive the love of the Father. That's Jesus. If you have not done that, if you have not received that gift, talk to your table leader about how you might do that today. And if you have placed your trust in Jesus, thank him. Remember his goodness towards you, because God remains faithful to an unfaithful people. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you so much for your word that is true, that is a constant reminder of your faithfulness from the beginning of time and even till now. We thank you for the cross of Christ that continues to show us that our need is to only trust in him and to continue to pursue you as we wait for you to return to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.